If you would, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Again, that's Psalm 139. We'll be starting in verse 13. And if you would, as tradition here at Country Oaks, stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, starting in verse 13. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord. I come, Lord, with a heavy heart, Lord, as we address a topic, Lord, that is weighty. God, I pray that we would look to your word, Lord, for the answers, Lord, to understand why this topic of abortion is such a big deal, Lord. That we would look to your word for guidance, Lord, to teach us, Lord, how to view the unborn, Lord. That we would be courageous, Lord, in our actions and speech, Lord, that we would, Lord, display your glory, Lord, in how we act and what we say, Lord, and most importantly, in what we think. So God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. In your son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I know I said last week that we would be continuing in the Lord's Prayer, going line by line through the Lord's Prayer, but I got mixed up on the dates in my head when I said that last week. I thought the Sanctity of Life Sunday was next week, and then Monday I came into the office and realized I was wrong. And so we will be in the Lord's Prayer, Lord willing, next week. We're going to wait on that. Today is a sermon on the topic of abortion, which is a sermon that I have preached maybe five or six times over the years, and I have preached this over and over again. Hopefully, part of my goal in preaching it over and over again is some of the arguments that I will be making this morning from Scripture are arguments that hopefully you will have memorized, or you will know where to go in God's Word, or you will know how to reason through this topic as you hear the sermon over and over again. I think more than ever, I see the need for this sermon. Therefore, I'm not ashamed to repeat myself, a sermon that you should be familiar with. And if you're newer to the church, I have three topics I want to talk about today. The first topic is this: a worldview where abortion makes absolutely no sense. The second topic I want to talk about today is a worldview where abortion makes sense. So I want to go from a worldview where abortion makes absolutely no sense, and I want to then look at a worldview where abortion makes sense. And finally, I want to end with some practical things you can do as a Christian this morning. So let's start with a worldview where abortion makes absolutely no sense, and this is a biblical worldview. Let me start by just explaining what a worldview is. A worldview is exactly what it sounds like. It's a way of viewing the world. It's a way of viewing the reality around us. And listen, this is so important. No matter what you believe, no matter who you are, atheist or Christian, Muslim or Hindu, it doesn't matter. Every single person has a worldview. Every single person interprets the reality through a grid, a worldview of the reality around them. As Christians, we should have a biblical worldview. We should interpret the reality around us through a biblical lens. And a biblical worldview, listen, is a story. I want you to hear that. A biblical worldview is a story. In fact, it's a grand story. It's a meta narrative. It's a meta narrative. It's a story that interprets the reality around us. It's a story that makes sense of the world we live in. It's a story that defines who we are. Yet, a biblical worldview is a story, and it's a story, listen to this, that's not about us. You need to understand that. It's a story, but it's a story not about us. In fact, it doesn't even start with us. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. This story is about God, and we have to start here with God. Because a biblical worldview is radically God-centered. It's radically God-centered. Again, scriptures start with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Day one, he created light. Day two, the heavens. Day three, earth and vegetation. Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, living creatures. Day six, land animals. And lastly, he created man, which was the pinnacle of God's creation, meaning even though this story is not about us, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is valuable and important, even loved by God himself. Let me show you what I mean. If you would turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26 says this, "Then God said, let us make man." Now, this is one of the first glimpses we have to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The personal pronoun there is plural. Let us. God said, let us make man. Everything else was made by command up to this point. Let there be light. Let the waters bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. But with man, God says, let us make man. One theologian put it this way. It should be noted that there was a divine council or deliberation preceding the creation of man. Let us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man. This again brings out the uniqueness of man's creation. In connection with no other creature is such a divine council mentioned. In other words, everything else up to this point was made out of God's authority. Let there be light. God just spoke it into existence. Let there bring forth plants and animals. But with man, God made man out of his affection. Let us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man. God counseled with himself before making man. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made man out of his affection and said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make him, in other words, like us. Our image, our likeness. In other words, God made man to image God. Meaning, the creation of man glorifies God. Psalm 130, numbers 14, what we read earlier, I praise you. I praise you, God. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I mean, it's just like us being so self-centered that we would take that verse and make it all about us. That verse is not about us. It says, I praise God for how wonderfully I'm made. It's all about God. Who we are glorifies God. The Bible, again, is radically God-centered. Our worth as humans comes from God because we are made in the image of God. Now, this leads to an important question. How do we image God? The Bible states that clearly, but how do we image God? Now, there's some debate about this because Genesis doesn't specifically say how we image God. Maybe it's in our reasoning, our intellect, our will, our emotions, our language, how we communicate. Maybe it's in our knowing right from wrong, our morality. But one thing is for sure, it's very clear. Man is valuable because he is made in God's image. We see this in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Therefore, in a biblical worldview, man and animals have similarities. They were even made on the same day. But man was made differently. Man is the thumbprint of God. Man was made to image God. This is why murder is wrong, because man has value and dignity, yet hunting is okay, because animals are not made in the image of God. One theologian put it this way: the reason why murder is here said to be such a horrendous crime, so that it must be punished by death, is that the man who has been murdered is someone who imaged God, reflected God, was made like God, and represented God. Therefore, when one kills a human being, not only does he take that person's life, but he hurts God himself. The God who was reflected in that individual, to touch the image of God is to touch God himself. To kill the image of God is to do violence against God himself. In a biblical worldview, human life has dignity and value, and human life is more valuable than animal and plant life. Because man images God, therefore murder is wrong. In fact, it's a horrendous sin. Now, that's the first truth I want to point out this morning. Again, we're looking at reality through scripture, through a biblical worldview. There's another truth I want to point out this morning. In a biblical worldview, according to scripture, man's value starts within the womb. The Bible just clearly assumes that the unborn baby is a person made in the image of God. Let me show you a couple places where it's just assumed that the baby within the womb is a human. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says this: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Psalm 22 verse 10: on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Psalm 139:13: for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 51 verse 5: behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Judges 13:7: behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine nor strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That's the full span of human life. This vow, this Nazarite vow, would be on him from the womb to death. The full span of human life. Isaiah 49 verse 1: listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And I can go on and on, where the Bible just assumes the unborn baby is human. Because the Bible is clear: life, human life, starts in the womb. Which leads to another important question: when? When in the womb does human life start? I think this is an important question that we should answer and see what Scripture says about this. I believe the Bible teaches, or at least implies very strongly, that at conception is when life starts. Let me show you what I mean. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this: therefore he, that's Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers, like other humans, in every respect. Meaning Jesus experienced the full span of human existence in every respect. In other words, he was truly human. So here's the question. When did that full span of human existence begin? Clearly in Scripture, at conception. Luke 1, verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The Greek word for conceived means to become pregnant. The moment Mary became pregnant, in other words, Jesus' human life began. Matthew 1, verse 20, but as he conceived these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, in Matthew, the word conceived is a different Greek word. It emphasizes the male's role in the conception. But either way, both Luke and Matthew make it very clear that Jesus' life started at conception. Therefore, follow the logic. If Jesus experienced the full span of human existence in every respect, then the implication is human existence starts at conception. It starts at the beginning of pregnancy. Therefore, in a biblical worldview, human life has dignity and value, and human life also starts at conception, meaning in a biblical worldview, abortion makes absolutely no sense, because in a biblical worldview, you need to hear this, abortion is murder. Amen. I want to be as clear as I can be. Abortion is murder. Murder. Murder, defined as this, the intentional killing of an innocent human. There are no more innocent humans than those in the womb. Albert Mohler writes this, "In the world of the Bible, every single human being and all life is sacred because of God. And every single human life is sacred because every single human being is made in the image of God." You see, in the biblical world, we come to understand that every one of us has dignity, not because in ourselves we deserve dignity, but because we are made by a sovereign, all-powerful, and holy God who made us in his image. Again, this story is not about you. It's not about me. In fact, it's not even about the babies in the womb. It's about God. And because it's about God, listen, man has value. And that value starts in the womb. He was made in the image of God. Therefore, this is so important. Our value comes from, listen to this, it's slight, but it's so important. Our value comes from not in what we do. Did you hear that? Our value comes from not in what we do, but in who we are. We are made in the image of God. It's a slight difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. And that means value and dignity starts within the womb. Again, in a biblical worldview, abortion makes absolutely no sense because in a biblical worldview, abortion is murder. And therefore, it is a direct and intentional attack on the image of God itself. By the way, just as a side note, this means any form of contraceptive that kills a fertilized egg. It's abortion. And that's important to know because many forms of contraceptives, birth controls, kill the fertilized egg, and they're making it, just society as a whole and the medical industry is making it hard to figure out which ones do and which ones don't. All that to say, as Christians, we should stay away from any contraceptive that kills a fertilized egg. Make sure you do your research. So again, the first point, a worldview where abortion makes no sense, a biblical worldview. This leads me to a second point this morning, a second topic I want to talk about, a worldview where abortion makes sense. A worldview where abortion makes sense. This is a secular worldview. Now, before we get started, I want to make very clear, before we look at this worldview, that what makes or what matters when it comes to the argument about abortion is not what we think or what we say the fetus is. What matters is what the fetus actually is. Hear what I'm saying? If the unborn baby is a person, then abortion is murder. No matter what we say or think, no matter what we call the fetus, R.C. Sproul says it this way: the fetus is either alive or not alive. The fetus is either human or not human. The fetus is either a person or not a person. What I think the fetus is does not determine what the fetus actually is. If a fetus is a living person, but I do not believe or think that it is a living person, my thoughts have no bearing on what the fetus actually is. Side note, fetus is just Latin for unborn human baby. In fact, in 2019, I Googled fetus, and this is what came up, the very first thing. An unborn offspring of a mammal, in particular, an unborn human baby. Now, I've Googled that up recently, and they've changed that. But let me just say this. When someone uses the word fetus, you should ask them why they're speaking Latin. Let's just speak English, an unborn human baby. Pastor Andy, in his abortion sermon, said this: whether we call abortion murder depends on whether we call the unborn baby a person, but whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person. Being a person and simply being called a person are not the same. So this means just because a worldview can make sense of abortion doesn't make abortion right. And I just want to make that clear. But let's look at this worldview anyways, because I want you to see the absurdity of this worldview. Listen, any worldview that denies God and his word will end up in absurdity. This is actually the presuppositional argument for the existence of God. The presuppositional argument is this: without God, you can't prove anything at all. You just end up in absurdity. You're left with nonsense, arbitrary opinion, or what Roman 1 calls a debased mind. But let's look at a modern secular worldview. Let me define it first. A secular worldview is this: a human philosophy or world stance that embraces empirical observation, your five senses, human reasoning, and philosophical naturalism as the foundations of reality, while specifically rejecting religious dogma, supernaturalism, pseudoscience, and superstition as the basis of morality and decision-making. In other words, truth is found in the natural world, the physical world, what you can see, smell, touch, taste. And it's found through reason and empirical observation, your five senses. That's a secular worldview. Truth, in other words, is not found in religion or supernaturalism, something that is not physical, like God, and therefore his revelation. So here's the scary question that we have to ask. If man doesn't find his value and dignity in imaging God, where does man's value come from? Now, the best answer that secular humanism has given us is that man is more evolved and therefore more valuable. The worldview, or this worldview, I should say, has adopted evolution as its primary theory of man. It's anthropology, in other words, anthro-man-ology, meaning study of the study of man, is seen through the lens of evolution. In a secular worldview, man's worth comes from his utility developed by evolution. Now, utility, that word means our usefulness, just our usefulness. Utility means our capabilities, our rationality, our self-consciousness, our ability to communicate, and so on. In other words, man is more involved, therefore man is more valuable. Therefore, unlike a biblical worldview, again, slight difference, but all the difference in the world. Unlike a biblical worldview, our value comes from what we do instead of who we are. You hear that? There's two things that are scary about this logic, that our value comes from what we do instead of who we are. I'm going to state them in questions. The first one is this. What about human beings that aren't as capable as others? That's the first question. The second question is this. Who gets to define what utility is? Now let's answer that first question. What about human beings that aren't as capable as others? Well, the logical conclusion is that they're not as valuable. Nuclear physicist Winston Duke writes this, "A reasonable philosophy will define a human being as life which demonstrates utility." Again, self-awareness, volition, and rationality. Thus, it would be recognized that not all men are human. It would seem to be more inhumane to kill an adult chimpanzee than a newborn baby, since the chimpanzee has greater mental awareness. Again, if our utility comes from or defines our worth, then it could be logically argued that an adult chimpanzee is more valuable than a newborn baby because the chimpanzee has more utility, self-awareness, volition, rationality, and so on. According to Peter Singer, who was the professor of bioethics at Princeton University, a man that I have respect for in this way, he's at least honest and consistent. He's honest and consistent. Again, professor of bioethics at Princeton University, he said, to say otherwise, right, that a chimpanzee is less valuable than an infant, to say otherwise amounts to what he calls speciesism. That's like racism, but between species. Speciesism. Again, if man doesn't get his value from imaging God, where does that lead? Peter Senior believes those who regard the interest of a woman as overriding the merely potential interests of the fetus are taking their stand on a morally secure position. This is just a typical pro-abortionist understanding. Therefore, here's the logic. Let me just give it to you. Abortion is morally justifiable because the fetus is so incapable, has so little utility, that the mere preference of the mother is more valuable than the fetus itself. Listen, this is the reasoning behind the cry, "My body, my choice." It's the reasoning that leads you there. Typical pro-abortion logic. But here's where the logic leads. It's just a matter of time. Again, Peter Singer, who is consistent and honest, says this, "Furthermore, the situation is unchanged for the newborn child, who does not understand what life is about and therefore can have no preference in the matter. If no one else has a preference that the child should live," in other words, no one wants the child, "infanticide within the first month of life can be morally justified. A child may not be wanted for various reasons, such as timing, gender, and or inherit diseases." Let me remind you that was the professor of bioethics at Princeton University. If we get our worth from our capabilities, our utility, then what about humans that are less capable than others? The unborn, infants, elderly, the mentally handicapped? Well, in a modern secular worldview, at best, there isn't a straightforward answer to that question, but at worst, you can argue that they're not fully human, not as valuable. In fact, I'm not making this up. We're seeing this working out today. In Denmark and Iceland, those are two countries, right? Two countries that have almost wiped out Down syndrome from their population through abortion. In those two countries, 95 to 98% of babies in the wombs who pre-screen to have Down syndrome will be aborted. I mean, wiping out a whole population. Again, if we assign value to what we do instead of who we are, then what about human beings that aren't as capable as others? At best, there isn't a straightforward answer. At worst, you are not fully human. You're not as valuable. This leads to a second question. If utility or our capabilities determines our worth, then who gets to define what utility is? During the time of Roe versus Wade, that's 1973, there's two very influential books on bioethics written by Joseph Fletcher, a professor of bioethics at Harvard University. In these two books, Joseph Fletcher identified personhood with a minimum degree of human consciousness and intelligence, roughly a minimum score of 20 on a Bennett IQ test or scale. Obviously, he notes, a fetus cannot meet this test no matter what its stages of growth. Therefore, abortion is morally justifiable. And I want you to think about that for a second. How arbitrary is that? I'm like, who made this man God to determine 20 on a test, the IQ test, is what gives you personhood, value, and dignity? What about 19? Listen, if man doesn't get his worth from an outside source, from God, if there's not an outside source that tells us our value, if we don't get our dignity from an outside source, God, then man gets to define value and personhood. Because man is the highest authority if there is no God. He becomes the ultimate authority. And here's where it gets scary. If man, not God, is the one who defines value and personhood, then man has the ability to change that definition. And history has proven that man is more than willing to do so. Hitler did it in Nazi Germany. One historian wrote this, in the 20th century, we can look at a long parade of horrible terrors, and one of the easiest to identify is the medical ethics of Germany before and during the Third Reich. There, the Germans actually had a medical philosophy called life unworthy of life that formed the foundation for their murderous atrocities. The Germans actually came up with a graduation of life, and the life that was worthy of life was the Aryan life. It was the life of those who were considered to be physically and genetically superior, who could contribute to the welfare and the defense and the politics of the Third Reich. Does that sound familiar? Right? Our utility, man's capabilities, man's wealth, or their man's worth through the superiority of their capabilities, their utility. That was the life worthy of life. And the life unworthy of life were the gypsies, the homosexuals, the mentally retarded, the physically disabled, and the Jews. Albert Mohler writes this, we look back at the Third Reich and the German medical ethics that produced it, and we ask, how could it be that agents of medicine and doctors turned into agents of death rather than agents of life? It is because they bought into a worldview in which there is a progression from life that is worthy of life to life that is unworthy of life. Well, if you can do that in terms of Jews and in terms of gypsies and in terms of others, then you can certainly do that in terms of various stages of human development. If, again, man, not God, if man is the one who defines value and personhood, then man has the ability to change that definition. Nazi Germany did it. Life unworthy of life. Modern America is doing it. The unborn baby is life unworthy of life. In a secular worldview, abortion makes sense because the unborn baby, the unborn child, is a life unworthy of life. It's a worldview that has made it possible for 21% of all pregnancies in the U.S. to end in an abortion. It's a worldview that has seen well over 60 million killed since 1973. That's in America alone. That's bigger than many nations. A whole generation gone, murdered. Listen, worldview matters. Worldview matters. How we view this world matters. Meaning, theology and doctrine matters because theology and doctrine shape our worldview. You know what's crazy? I bring this up every time I preach this sermon, but it still blows me away. In 2019, when I first preached this sermon, I looked up this stat and it said this, that only 48% of self-identified evangelicals, so not people that claim to be Christians, but those that are narrowly say they're evangelicals, only 48% strongly agreed with the following statement. Abortion is sin. Not even murder. Abortion is sin, meaning 52% disagree with that statement. Abortion is sin. Listen, that is a deeply theological statement. The least we can do, the least we can do as evangelicals is call abortion what it truly is, which is murder, which is sin. Remember, what matters when it comes to the argument about abortion is not what we think the fetus is. What matters is what the fetus actually is. If the unborn baby is truly a person, then abortion is murder. Let's just look at the evidence. We know what Scripture says, and that's why I started there, because it's our ultimate authority. That's where we should let it go. We know what Scripture says, and so we know God's opinion on this. But let's just look at evidence. What does reason and empirical observation actually teach us? It shouldn't surprise us that they completely agree with Scripture. Listen, the human embryo has its complete separate genetic code at conception. The embryo, in other words, has a biological fingerprint at conception. At conception, there is a unique individual. Their hair color, their eye color, their height are all established at conception. Neither the egg nor the sperm has all human genetic characteristics alone. Each have 23 chromosomes. But at the moment of conception, they combine and make 46 so that a unique individual human is created. This begins the process of human development. And nothing from that point on in the genetic makeup of that person changes from conception. We have the same biological fingerprint from conception on. By the way, I just want to say this. That's amazing. We truly are fearfully and wonderfully made from conception on. Praise God. Knitted together in our mother's womb. Glory be to God. Wonderful are his works. The only change that takes place is the growth and development of a particular human individual. The process of growth and development that this individual undergoes continues into infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. Starting at conception, fertilization, through adulthood, different stages of growth and development happen. Thus, fertilization or conception is at the point at which a new human life begins. After 5 weeks, before most women know that they are pregnant, there is a discernible heartbeat. At this point, the heart circulates blood within the embryo that's not the mother's blood, but blood the unborn baby has produced. After about 6 weeks, the embryo is still less than an inch long, but has undergone considerable development. Fingers have formed on the hands. At 43 days, the unborn baby has a discernible brain waves. After 6.5 weeks, the embryo is moving. However, because of the tiny size of the unborn baby, the mother will not sense the movement until several weeks later. By the end of 9 weeks, the fetus has developed a unique set of fingerprints. Sexual organs have appeared. By the end of 12 weeks, all the organs of the body are functioning. And listen, this all happens within the first 3 months of pregnancy, the first trimester. And you're telling me that without a shadow of a doubt, human life doesn't start within the womb? Listen, it is obvious to everyone, pro-choice and pro-life, everyone, that the unborn baby is a person. And a unique individual, fully human. To say otherwise is just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're taking reality and hiding it. Everyone knows. Remember, you can call a baby a fetus all you want, but that does not change reality. Human life starts at conception. Let me put it another way. In colonial America, you can call an African American whatever you want, but that didn't change the reality of what an African American truly was. A human being made in the image of God, valuable, deserving dignity. To say otherwise is just suppressing the truth. And you know what? Everyone knew. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It was obvious. In Nazi Germany, you could call a Jew whatever you want, but that didn't change the reality of what a Jew was. A human being made in the image of God. To say otherwise was just suppressing the truth, and that's what people did. It was obvious that Jews were human. In modern America, you can call an unborn baby whatever you want, but that doesn't change the reality of what the unborn baby truly is. A human being made in the image of God. To say otherwise is just suppressing the truth, and that's what people are doing. And by the way, let me say this. In all three of those examples, it was not popular to proclaim reality. In colonial America, it was not popular to call an African American fully human, deserving protection and human rights. In Nazi Germany, it was not popular to call a Jew fully human, deserving protection and human rights. And today in a modern America, it's becoming less and less popular to state the obvious that the unborn baby is fully human, deserving protection and equal rights. It's going to take a courageous generation to do something about it, by the way. To look at reality square in the face, to develop strong convictions, and to stand on the truth. It's going to take courage. And it always has. When a generation has to stand up against evil. Albert Moore writes this: abortion is an issue that must shear the nation's conscience. Abortion is an issue that is so real and relevant right now. Right now, there are babies being terminated in the wombs. Abortion is such a crucial issue for us. However, because as Christians, we know that it is a gospel issue. And we know that right now it is not just a baby that's being terminated. It is not just a pregnancy that is being ended. It is a life that is known by God before God made it in the womb. It is a life that is being destroyed. And brothers and sisters, as much as that must motivate us into action, as much as that must simply shear our conscience into a state whereby we cannot be satisfied until this plague on our country is brought to an end. As much as it is all these things, It is also that which drives us back to the cross, to the gospel, and back to the realization that the only one who can bring life out of death is the one who is the author of life from the first. This leads me to my last point or part or topic this morning that I want to cover. Practical things you can do. As I've preached this sermon a number of times, I realize that I often just leave us in this state of almost hopelessness. And I really want to give you five practical things you can do. Five things you can do. The first one is this. You can vote. You can vote. I can hear Pastor Andy in my head, just as I grew up in this church, talking about that we have the freedom and privilege to vote, and that one day when we get to heaven, we will be responsible to God in how we use that freedom and privilege. And that means if we don't exercise our right, we will be responsible to God for not exercising our right. I have no problem saying I'm a one-topic voter. It's abortion. And I want to say this, and I want to be clear, for how much I appreciate what Trump has done for the topic of abortion, he is leaving it. The Republican Party is leaving it behind because it's not popular. Don't get me wrong, Democrats are way past them. But we better make our voices heard that this is the topic. The simplest and easiest thing we can do is vote. Listen, laws will not change a man's heart. You can't legislate morality, and we're going to hear that. But laws can discourage and regulate murderous behavior. Martin Luther King is famous for saying this. We hear the familiar cry that morals cannot be legislated. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can make him, or it can stop him from lynching me. In a very similar way, anti-abortion laws may not be able to change a person's mind or heart about the rightness or wrongness of abortion, but they can keep people from murdering the unborn. I am thankful that Roe versus Wade was overturned. And if you trace that back, it was largely overturned because people voted. They voted for a conservative president, and he appointed conservative justices who did the right thing. So I want to be clear, voting made a difference. But I want to be honest too. Out of all five of these points, it's probably the least important. Second, submit yourself to God. The second thing you can do is submit yourself to God. Our culture is heading down a direction that can only be stopped by the gospel. In fact, I think our culture is being judged by God. I've made this clear. God has given us over to a debased mind. In other words, this is Romans 1. We're living it. Up is down, down is up, good is evil is good. That means for how important voting is, for how important politics is, listen, it's only a Band-Aid. And it's a small Band-Aid being used to stop bleeding from a massive wound. The bigger issue is man's heart. So the second thing you can do is simply submit yourself to God, trust him, put your faith in him, obey him, delight in him, follow him. In other words, be a Christian. Boldly share the gospel with people, which is the power of God for salvation. The gospel has the power to completely turn this world upside down. It did in the first century. It turned the ugly pagan nation of Rome into the cradle of Christianity. You know what's interesting is they didn't have abortion like we have in Rome. They didn't have the technology. So what they would do when a baby was born, they would just throw it out. And in the first century, in the second century, in the third centuries, Christians came around, and you know what they did? They went and found these babies and took them and raised them. And people thought Christians were crazy, but as they persecuted the Christians in the first, second, and third century, as they persecuted the church spread and spread and spread. And as the gospel spread through the Roman Empire, the whole Roman Empire was turned upside down and became a Christian nation through the power of the gospel. You want to make a difference? Go share the gospel. Third thing you can do. If you had an abortion or have been a part of an abortion, man, men, which in a room this size, there's a number of you, I'm sure. Listen, trust that you are forgiven. If you have put your faith in Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Christ because those sins aren't forgiven, but if you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven. In other words, don't let the guilt of your sins make you ineffective for the kingdom. That's exactly what Satan wants. Trust and rest in God's forgiveness. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are free from that guilt and shame. He's paid for it. Not because you're such a good person, only because Christ has freed you from that guilt. And here's something I'd ask of you. And a number of you have, again, I've preached this sermon so many times. A number of you have listened to me. Tell someone. I don't know how many times at this point I've had people come to my office a few weeks after I've shared this sermon and have told me, and I've had the privilege to say, you're forgiven. And to see how God's used that, to see them be more and more willing to vocalize and warn people and tell people don't do the thing they did. Tell someone. Find a believer that knows the word, that loves God, and be honest with them. Psalm 103:12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Here's a fourth thing you can do. Support alternatives to abortion. Support alternatives to abortion. Support adoption. Maybe adopt yourself. Maybe support those who are adopting by just encouraging them, or maybe even giving them money. It's not cheap to adopt nowadays. Maybe you're in the later stages of your life and you know you can't raise a child, but you could give someone money to help them adopt someone to raise a child. You know, I was adopted. Unplanned pregnancy. My mom was encouraged to have an abortion 1983, when abortion was at its highest. And she loved me more than her reputation and the discomfort that she was going to live through to have me. And she found a godly father and a godly mother to raise me. You know, no one asked me if I wanted to be aborted. You want to know why this is such a dear subject to me? Millions of my generation are gone, and I lived. Because I had a courageous mother. Support adoption. How about support those that find themselves in unplanned pregnancies? Christian or not, love on them. Making good decisions or not, love on them. Use your resources to help ladies and men who have found themselves in unplanned pregnancies. Plead for individual lives, the unborn, the innocent, by our love and compassion for those moms and dads in difficult situations. And lastly, and most importantly, pray. You can pray earnestly and regularly about this. I mean, how many of you just pray that abortion would end? Pray for individuals, pray for our country, pray for our world. Pray that abortion would end. I know it feels overwhelming, but listen, God is bigger. Pray for a revival in our country and culture. Pray for repentance. Pray that people would turn to God. You can pray. Let's do that right now. Father, Lord, God, we pray. We don't know where to go with this, Lord. We come to you. Give us the courage to speak boldly on this topic, Lord. Give us the courage to point people to your grace, Lord, to your Son. Give us the courage to live, Lord, in a way that would honor you, Lord, in a way that would honor the image bearers, Lord, of this world. God, I pray for courage and strength, Lord, that comes from you, Lord. And I pray for a miracle, Lord, that this nation, our society, Lord, Western civilization, Lord, the whole world, that people would turn to you, Lord, and that we would see the fruit of that. God, this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.